Jesus gathers with some of his dearest friends for a meal. It had been quite a week, to say the least. Jesus knew that the time had come. It was time for him to leave the world and to return to glory with his Father in heaven. Time to fulfill what he had become human to do. So much was about to happen during this meal. His friends are tired. It felt so good to sit down. But as they lounge around that table, their excitement overcomes their exhaustion, and conversation begins to spread. The disciples must have been reeling in glory from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with shouts of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord still ringing in their ears. What a time to be alive at a table with the long-awaited king. But as they sat at this meal celebrating the festival of Passover, the mood begins to shift. Jesus gets up from the table, pours some water in a basin, and begins to wipe the feet of his friends with a towel around his waist. Those tired, dirty feet that had walked with Jesus through all of the excitement the week had brought. Much confusion follows. Peter questions his servant actions, but allows Jesus to continue washing so that he can take part in Jesus and his mission. Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas. The room grows silent as Judas leaves, some not understanding what is happening. Then Jesus foretells the denial of Peter, much to Peter's surprise. The excitement that had filled the room just a little while ago has now gone. It is silent, and every eye is on Jesus. So what does Jesus say to these dear 11 friends? What do you say in a time like this? A time when you know that your gruesome death is imminent and that you'll be leaving behind your beloved friends, these disciples who have been with you from the very beginning. Jesus tells them that he is the way to the Father. He gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit to be with them in his absence. Jesus says, "I am the vine," and tells them that though the world will hate them, they can rest assured that God will sustain them. And then Jesus prays. John 17:1-11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that they know everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." As I began writing the sermon, it was too easy to focus on the logistics of what's happening here. Jesus begins to pray to God in front of all of his disciples. He prays for himself, for the disciples, and for all those who will believe, those of us here in this room. As I began to write and think through this, though, it came down to a formula for us to pray. But I don't believe that this is what Jesus is trying to offer us in this passage. What is important here is not how Jesus prayed. It is not what Jesus prayed. It is that Jesus prayed. When Jesus began to pray to God around that table after the Passover meal, he was vulnerably sharing his intimate relationship with God to his friends. Jesus was encouraging these 11 men to have confidence and hope in the face of his imminent departure. He was about to suffer and die on the cross. Even as Jesus is facing his own death, Jesus prays about life. When I began reading this passage, the word that stuck out was glory. Glory is used 6 times in these short verses. I really wrestle with notions of glory. I grew up in West Texas, so for me, glory means football championships. I remember our football team winning state my junior year. That was glory. We all got out of school for the game. I remember sweating in the dry heat, how the bright lights stung my eyes on that dark West Texas night, and the screaming of the crowd as we made the winning touchdown. Everyone rushed onto the field as if we had all earned that title of champion. The chatter in the car the entire ride home. It may have been late, but we were not about to sleep because we were reeling in glory. It was all we talked about for weeks after, remembering that moment when victory was ours. We were on top, the best, undefeated. The whole school felt it. We had experienced glory. At least what we thought was glory. But there's no earthly glory here in John 17. Jesus is not in a football stadium on a West Texas Friday night. There are no fans cheering for him, although soon there will be crowds cheering for his death. Jesus is not even in a holy place like a temple. Instead, Jesus is at an ordinary table, sharing a meal with his friends. He has just finished washing their feet, the act of a servant. Night has come, and it's dark. When we think of glory, we think of honor. But glory means something different for Jesus. When John uses the word glory, he uses it to explain the way that the power of God is brought into the realm of our human experience. Jesus can teach us a couple things about glory in this prayer. We know that Jesus glorified God in his public honoring of God. Jesus glorified God by finishing the work on earth that God had given him. We also see this glory as Jesus reveals God's power. In his time on earth, Jesus made God's power divine and visible through the many miracles that he performed. All of the works that Jesus completed were done in the name of the Father. But this glory on earth does not end at Jesus' work. The power of God continues to culminate in the crucifixion, where Jesus completes his work of glorifying God on earth by laying down his life for us. Jesus gives himself completely so that the world will know not only of Jesus' love for God, but also of God's love for us, his creation. Jesus glorified God. That is, brought God's power into the realm of our understanding by giving us eternal life. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Just like we need to rethink our image of glory, we also need to rethink what John means by eternal life. When we think of eternal life, we think of a life without end, one that is everlasting. But Jesus once again seems to mean something different. Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God and Jesus. Eternal life can only come from a relationship with the eternal God. Therefore, our eternal life begins here on earth as we live in relationship with the Trinity and continues after death. Eternal life has less to do with its length and endlessness and more to do with the quality of life that we experience in relationship with God. You and I, we were recreated by God for relationship with God. Eternal life means knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to become human and walk among us. Knowing God is more than just an intellectual matter. It means living a life of obedience to God, a life of loving our neighbor, and of living in community with fellow believers. The emphasis, once again, is not on longevity, but on relationship. Walter Brueggemann says that the life that Jesus gives is not just breathing, eating, moving, but the life of the age to come. A change in the eons, a movement in the world's clock, the dawning of a new day, so that the life of eternity can be experienced now. God is the giver of life, and he has bestowed authority on Jesus so that he may give eternal life to everyone who has faith. If we are looking for God's glory, looking for the power of God brought into our life experiences, we will not find it in a football stadium. For those of us who are faithful to God, his glory is already present. God's glory is found in the darkness of a garden, in the quiet of our homes, in a meal with friends, in the ordinary. The power of God is already here in the crucified body of Jesus. In Jesus' death, we can clearly see God's divine power here on earth as Jesus shares with us the incredible depth of divine love. Because of that divine, never-ending love, we don't have to do great things in life to glorify God. God's glory is here among us in our human hearts, in everyday things. Jesus' last words to his friends, his disciples, were wrapped up in what is central to our faith. It is here in Jesus' prayer that eternal life and glory collide. We experience glory, the power of God coming into our human experience, as we are given eternal life. And eternal life begins now, here on earth. Through faith, we come to know the love of a God who made us for a relationship with him. And this eternal life now has a future, through the promise of Jesus' resurrection. Every day, Jesus extends us this offer to once again accept eternal life. Are we accepting it? This is our glory, to reveal the power of God in the world today, to obey God, to love our neighbor, to live in community with one another. Now is the time to live eternally, to know the divine love and live in relationship with our divine creator. So start living. This is eternal life.